We live in a culture that's ever more becoming regressive rather than progressive, and that means that it's a culture that really looks a lot more like the ancient culture than it does anything else. In fact, we live in a Mars Hill culture of doubt. A Mars Hill culture is one that questions everything and has doubts about most everything, and we live in that kind of culture. I see it in the people that I talk to and the community that I live in, the places that I go, the emails that I receive. In fact, there's a particular person not connected with our church necessarily, but I get an email from them about every time that there's some kind of global tragedy or international or national or local tragedy. It's about the same email most every time, and it has to do with if you say your God is so loving and your God is so good and your God is so all-powerful, then how can he just sit back and allow for pointless evil, pointless suffering? What's the deal? So I get those emails from my email friend from time to time, every time there's some kind of tragedy, and you know, it's not somebody from here, of course, and anybody either watches online, watches, you know, all the way up into Toronto, so any old body can fill my inbox, and they do. With whatever, you know. And it's a fair question, certainly, because it's probably that thing that probably keeps this particular person, that doubt about God's goodness and that doubt about why God sits back and does nothing about pointless evil and suffering is probably the doubt that maybe keeps him from a relationship with that God. You know, doubts are something that we all have to face, right? They're actual, they're real. They're not made up. And Christian and non-Christian alike, those who follow Christ and those who don't are all going to face doubts. You can agree with that or not agree with it. It's just a reality. We all have them. And those of us that follow Jesus Christ, we have this series that I've observed of things that happen in our Christian growth, and we see where doubts begin to rise and where they come. You see, early on in our process, it's just simplicity is what I would call it. Simplicity in that we can't believe that God would actually love us and forgive us and all of that, right? So we hear that message and we respond to it and we're blown away by it. And it's kind of this first level of simplicity. We're like, God loves you. Get out of here. God will forgive you. Shut up. And you just, it's simplicity. You just embrace it and you love it and you can't believe about the grace of God and it's so great and everything's cool. But then as you continue to mature in your faith and you grow a little bit, you don't grow necessarily out of the simplicity, but from the simplicity comes complexity. All of a sudden, you look around the world and you recognize that there's a lot going on and there's a lot that sometimes doesn't make sense to you. And there's a lot of people who may be seemingly smarter than you who don't share your view, both here in the States and around the world. And so you kind of have to deal with some of that complexity, but left too long, that complexity becomes perplexity. So you move from simplicity to complexity to perplexity, right? This is where the doubts really come in and you start asking the question, even as a follower of Jesus Christ, how can God, who's all-powerful and who's good and who's loving, how can he just sit back and allow for this pointless suffering and this pointless evil to continue to occur? How can he do that? And so doubts begin to creep in. But if you hang in long enough and you get to know God well enough and you learn to love him deep enough and you understand his character rich enough, then you move from simplicity to complexity to perplexity to humility. Where you finally start living your lives holding on and grasping on to fewer things than you did down here. Because you recognize that there's a few things in life that we have to hang closely and tightly to. And maybe there's some things that we just don't understand, but you get to a place of humility going, you know what? I'm okay with not knowing everything. I know I can't know everything, and I'm okay with not knowing everything. So doubt comes into all of our minds, right? As followers of Jesus Christ. So how do you deal with doubt? Well, there's a couple of ways to deal with doubt. Here's the first one. Fake it. Right? I mean, that's the first way to deal with it. Just repress doubt. Just decide doubt is not even going to be a part of what happens with me. And here's why. Normally, the people that repress doubt and who want to fake doubt, they'll never tell you that they have any doubts about everything. I'm scared of those people. Because they want an airtight faith. They want a bulletproof spirituality. They want to be able to somehow kind of categorize and codify their spirituality so that nobody can touch it, nobody can get to it. And this is it, and nobody asks any questions about it, and they don't even want to think about the questions surrounding their faith. So you can do that, that's an option, but guess what? The world sees right through it. You think you're putting up some kind of bulletproof shield. Everybody sees it. Stop. It's not working in this Mars Hill culture. So give up on that. What's your other option? Let doubt overwhelm you. That's an option, and it happens often. Here's the tough part about that. Doubt can overwhelm you. Let me see if I can explain it this way. Bless you. Let me see if I can explain it this way. Fear is a good thing given by God, right? It's something that God gives to us to remind us that danger is impending and we need to do something about that. But fear, taken to an extreme, is paranoia. Guilt, it's a good thing, right? God's given it to us, and when we do something wrong, we're reminded of that. We have a sense of guilt as a result of doing something wrong, and it hopefully prods us to do something right the next time. But guilt taken to the nth degree is condemnation and despair, depression. Doubt is the same way. Doubt actually is an okay thing. Doubt can press us more into God. It can press us more into knowing who God is. But doubt, letting doubt overcome us, and you let doubt take you to the nth degree, and it is despair and futility and hopelessness, right? Tim Keller said this. He's a pastor in New York City. He said, faith without doubt is like the body without antibodies. Whenever the first sign of trouble comes, or whenever the first skeptic raises his intellectual question, or whether you see something happen in life that you can't explain, you've got no defense mechanism for that. If you don't have some sense where doubt has caused you to grapple with some of the very difficult questions that you find yourself asking. So, how does a good, all-powerful God, like my email friend asked me, how come? How does a good, all-powerful God sit back when there's so much pointless evil? And most of the emails that I would get from him, the first one was more like asking the question, and then the next series of emails, whenever there's tragedy occurring, would be, see? See? See there? I told you. What's the deal? I mean, I don't have to convince you of the evil and suffering in our world, do I? I don't even have to give you a history lesson, frankly, because I don't have to go any deeper than just the decade we live in, right? Well, we can talk about the worst terror tragedy ever to happen on human soil for 9/11. We can talk about the worst global natural disaster when the tsunami hit in Sri Lanka and India and other parts of the world. 250,000 people died in that tsunami. 250,000 people. The worst natural disaster to ever hit American soil in New Orleans and Biloxi and some other parts with Hurricane Katrina. Not to mention when you spray in all the random shootings at schools and at churches and in downtown locations and in countrysides and in all of the massive things that are going on. We even saw just a couple of days ago the Olympic volleyball coach had a relative murdered in Beijing. Senseless, pointless evil and violence. And so, Jerry, how can we as believers, those of us that are, how can we understand the nature of this Christian God who allows for all of this pointless evil and suffering? The world is asking those questions and they're doubting. And you, maybe even as a follower of Jesus Christ, are doing the same. I would say this to you. It's not just the Christian God's problem. Here's what I mean by that. In the culture that we live in the Mars Hill culture that we live in, constantly asking questions, constantly doubting, constantly wondering, one of the things that you and I have to get better at doing is understanding how to doubt our doubts. I don't know if you're going to follow that completely. Most of you will probably, but you've got to learn to examine the basis upon which you build your doubt. In other words, if you have a doubt about God, that means you don't believe something because you do believe something else. And whenever we're faced, and it's often that we're faced, right, with people pointing fingers at the Christian God saying, where is your God in the midst of all of the evil? Where is your God in the midst of all of the suffering? Articles are written on it with the tsunami. Where is God? It's a fair question, ladies and gentlemen, asked by people who are doubting, sometimes asking by people of faith who are doubting. But one of the things that we have to do is say, how does everybody handle the problem of evil and the problem of suffering? It's not just a Christian problem, right? For those of us who have faith in Christ, it's everybody's problem, isn't it? So how does everybody else in the world handle it? Well, if you are from a background of Buddhism, then you would embrace this fact that evil, as is taught in Buddhist philosophy, that evil in an abstract form actually emanates from the absolute. I don't know if that helps you. I'm not trying to be a smart aleck. I'm just saying I don't know if that helps you. I don't know if that brings you hope or not. The Buddhists would say that it's karma, that whenever evil is happening good, leave it alone. That's why you can see with Buddhists and Hindus who also believe in that, that in some of the caste society of places like India, for instance, of which we have a number of Indian friends and brothers and sisters in Christ here in our church, but you can see why oftentimes there's not a lot of help for one another in the caste system. Why would there be? Because they believe it's their karma. They are getting what they should have gotten in a previous life, and now they're paying for it. That gives you a response to just leave them alone. Forget the oppressed. Forget the poor. Forget the hurting. They're getting what they should be getting. It's their karma, right? Maybe if they do well with this, they'll get to come back in a better way the next time. How about Islam? Islam believes fundamentally that because Allah is so great and because Allah is so powerful and because Allah is so all supreme, would not Islam believe that evil and good both emanate from Allah because they believe in his all supremacy? How about atheism? I don't know if you're going to get any hope there. Atheism believes in no God, so the only ability to explain the problem of evil and suffering really has to do with, hey man, it's just survival of the fittest. It's the evolution of the species. The old and the strong eat the young. It's just the nature of how things are, right? So listen, when you get your finger pointed at you, what about your Christian God? Back up, drain some of the emotion out of your cheeks for a moment and recognize that everyone has to deal with this question. And what I'm here to dialogue with you today about is, how does the Christian God deal with it? How does the Christian God deal with this whole issue of pointless suffering and pointless evil? Because as my email buddy, who I don't really know, but who sent me the email says, how can a good God who is all powerful sit back and do nothing about pointless evil and suffering? I guess here's one of the responses I would give. Who said it was pointless? Is that what you said? Is that what someone else said? Who decided it was pointless? Who made that up? Because ultimately, what we would be saying if we say this is pointless, what would we would be saying is that we are then the source for objective truth. That in other words, we're saying this, if we don't see the point in the suffering, then there is no point. It's taken a lot of credit, sir. A lot of credit, ma'am. That you have the ability to 360 degrees see every point of contact that there could possibly be. Would it not be fair to say that every single person in this room has somehow, some way observed some good coming from some tragedy? Maybe not seeing good out of every tragedy. I'm not suggesting that at all, because there's still some things that have happened that I've observed that I'm still scratching my head. But would it be fair to say that we've all seen some good come out of tragedy in our lives before? I've been with families who've had someone die, and that family has said to me, even though we are deeply crushed and deeply saddened by their death, and we don't know how we're going to deal with it and get over it, if they would never have died, our family would have never reconciled. Good coming out of that which was bad. We've all seen that in some snippet. So would it be fair to say, since we've all seen it happen sometimes, since occasionally we see the point behind the suffering, that is it possible that there could be additional points behind the suffering that we do not see. It's interesting to note that for those that get mad about God and get mad at God for all of the pain and suffering that happens in the world, and by the way, there's plenty of us, you get mad at God, right? God, I'll tell you why I doubt you. I'll tell you why I'm mad at you. Because you could and should do something about the evil and suffering that's in the world. You are big enough to do something, yet I don't see anything happening, God. That's why I doubt you. Listen, you can't have it both ways. Stop here for a moment. If your God is big enough to be mad at because you believe he can and should do something about evil, then your God is also big enough to know more than you do and to know the point behind the things that you don't know. You can't have it both ways. You can't be saying, God, I'm mad at you, I'm mad at you, I'm mad at you because you're big enough to do something about this, and at the same time, really be intellectually honest, because that same God, if he's that big, he's also big enough to see the point behind it that you don't get and that you don't understand. Isn't it interesting that when we blame God and when we're mad at God, that we're actually putting ourselves in a position to say, God, that my plane of morality, my standard of morality is higher than yours. God, I'm more angry at injustice than you are. God, I'm more angry at evil and suffering than you are. Seriously? Or do you want to really put yourself in that kind of spot? It's not a spot that I want to put myself in, but still, that can't eliminate. Understanding this logical philosophy behind this is certainly incredibly helpful, but that can't eliminate every doubt, can it? We still struggle with some of the doubts, even though I've just laid out for you a rational understanding of some things that you have to examine, and you have to doubt to see if it really stands up to scrutiny. I know it's heavy, but I want you to stay with me here. You see, the Christian story is different than the remainder of the stories of the world. It's different. It's altogether holistically different. The Christian story believes that evil and suffering are in the world as a result of sin. Now, I want you to pause here because I know the struggle for many of you that are philosophers, frustrated philosophers like me. You say, well, yeah, but where did evil come from in the beginning anyway? That's another topic for another time, and I can't get sidetracked, but let me say this to you about that. God, because he created us with a free morality, because he created us with an opportunity to say, yes, we love you back, or no, we don't, God then, by reason, created the possibility of evil. I didn't say he created evil. I said he created the possibility of it, right? He created human beings that have the freedom to choose to obey him or not. We're not Borgs. We're not all created the same way, walking around going, we love you, God. Yeah, that's a party. Great. Waiting for that. That's awesome. That's not at all how we've been made, ladies and gentlemen. We've been made distinctly different than that, with a capacity to choose God or to reject God. And as a result, God is responsible for the possibility of evil existing. But listen closely. Humanity is responsible for the actuality of evil existing. God, yes, created the possibility, but humanity created the actuality. So we don't, in the Christian faith, blame God for evil as some world faiths do. We recognize God only created the possibility and we created the actuality of it. But this story says that sin was introduced into our world because of that freedom and because of a wrong choice in the context of that freedom. And as a result of that, sin has ravaged not only humanity and the souls of people, but sin has ravaged the cosmos. Do you realize that the scripture actually teaches that creation is under a curse and is guarded up in the bondage of sin? Could you imagine what Niagara Falls would look like when its chains were freed? It's an incredible thought, isn't it? And so what God did is he recognized that he would prove how much he cares for us by entering into our suffering, entering into the evil, tasting it, living it, understanding it, and he did it in the person of Jesus Christ. He could see it, smell it, taste it, and touch it, and even, listen, even was afflicted by it. Suffering and evil. The scripture says Jesus was a man of sorrows. And he gets up on a cross to pay the penalty for our sin. What we had made actuality, only God could undo. And Jesus undoes that on the cross, reconciling us to God through his shed blood on the cross. And that is starkly different than the rest of the world and the way that they see things, because I challenge you. At the very least with the Christian God, no matter what you say about the Christian God's relationship to evil and suffering, what you cannot say, there's many things maybe you could postulate, what you cannot say is that he doesn't care. You can't say that about the Christian God. I'll tell you why. Because we have something tangible to touch, to see the proof of God's love. You ask a Buddhist to prove that God really does care, and they will talk philosophy. You ask those who are Hindu to prove that God actually cares about evil and suffering, and they will talk philosophy. You tell someone from the Muslim background to prove that God actually cares, and they can give you nothing tangible to touch and see. You ask an atheist, and it doesn't even matter. But you speak about the Christian God, and we can point you 2,000 years ago to two wooden cross beams where God in the flesh got on it and suffered with us. Whatever else you say about the Christian God's relationship to evil and suffering, what you cannot say is that he doesn't care. You say, Jerry, I'm encouraged by that. I'm encouraged by the fact that God cares. But I'm not sure if that's enough for me. I want to know that there's more. There is. That's the good news. Because the beauty of what Jesus Christ did in his death was that he didn't stay dead. We're not pointing back. This Christian journey and this Christian story is not about us just pointing back 2,000 years to go, hey man, look at this martyr. He died to show us that he identified with our suffering. Isn't that encouraging? Yeah, but it doesn't change the reality that evil and suffering still are pervasive and are wrecking my life. Does nothing for me. Here's the beauty. It wasn't intended to just be that, because the Bible says Jesus got up from the grave. He lives. And as a result, listen, as a result of his resurrection, we too will be resurrected. What does that have to do with evil? Everything. Man, everything. You know why? Because what God has promised in Christ is that he's going to remake the world, and he's going to remake us. He's not just promised us an afterlife, because every world religion promises an afterlife, right? Buddhism or Hinduism or Islam. And maybe for one, it's going to be, oh, you get to be caught up in the absolute in this nebulous existence forever. Maybe for one, it's nirvana, whatever that looks like. And maybe for another, it's you're going to have a bunch of virgins at your disposal for a long period of time. Maybe that's paradise for them. Jesus doesn't just offer us an afterlife as like a parting gift of this, hey man, sorry your life was so stinky. Here's an afterlife for you. Sorry for all the junk that was involved. I know we blew the whole experiment. It's terrible, but hey, thank you for playing the game show of life, and here's a parting gift. It's an afterlife and a car. I mean, that gets a little funky, right? Jesus doesn't just promise us a consolation prize. He promises to remake the world and to remake us so that in a resurrected body, we can walk with him and have the life we've always dreamed of. That is fundamentally different when it comes to evil and suffering. And he said this, I am going to make everything put back right. And God has begun that process and finishes that process in Jesus Christ. Everything will be made right again. That is the promise of Almighty God. So what do we know? We know that God cares, right? Whatever else you say, you can't say that he doesn't care. We know that the Christian God understands the points of suffering that we don't understand, because we are not the source for all objective truth. We can't know everything. And we know that he said, I am going to make everything new again. not only the cosmos, the world, but I'm going to make you new again. You see, the difference is this. The cross stands up over above every world religion and casts this shadow over the landscape of all the cosmos, saying, you can point to this to say, God, the Christian God, cares about evil and suffering. And no one else can point to anything else. Nothing else. This is a tremendous thing for us to remember. What's still struggle for us is that we have doubts, right? That we still struggle with this whole idea, but we know that there's a resonance in our lives about this whole idea that God's going to remake the world and remake us and all that stuff. It resonates. But do you know it didn't originate with Jesus? It originated, obviously, from the Greeks, and the Greeks have infected the minds of virtually every world religion, and I say that not as a negative, but the Greeks have influenced the minds of everyone. There was a guy named Heraclitus, and it was in 500 BC, okay? So we're talking about 500 years nearly before the birth of Jesus Christ, or maybe a little more than 500 years, roughly in that time period. Half a millennium. And Heraclitus, he sounds like he's from the Dukes of Hazzard. Heraclitus was a Stoic philosopher, right? That means he was Greek, and he had this idea that fire was at the center of everything in the earth. It was the center of everything. So everything began with fire, and fire went to air, and air went to water, and water went to earth, and then there's going to be a point where earth goes back to fire. Heraclitus said that that would happen every 3,000 years or so. Now, that's Heraclitus. He's not Nostradamus, you know, but he's Heraclitus. So he's saying, you know, it's going to happen every 3,000 years or so. And there was a term that was used in the Greek language for both that, when it would renew itself. He said basically the earth would just start all over again. And it was not that the earth would be better. It was just that the earth would start over, in the same earth, start over again. And what he called it when the earth was stable was he used the term logos, that everything was being held together and was in stability, that everything was put together and held together. It was the logos that he would use in the Greek language. But then he would use a term that was a little different when he talked about the renewal of everything, and it was this term, palingenesia. You're going, okay, thanks, man. This is heavy and philosophical, and I'm losing you. Stay with me. Palingenesia. The word palin, I'm going to break it down for you, means again. And the word genesia is from the root word genesis, right? Which means what? A beginning, a birthing, a becoming. So palingenesia, an again becoming, an again beginning, an again birthing. So it was this term that was used long before Jesus, the palingenesia, that there would be a remaking, a renewing, a regeneration. Here's the craziness in it all, is that Jesus actually claimed to be the catalyst for the palingenesia. Now, stay with me right here. He used this term, or this term was used in the New Testament only two times. One was about us being made new, but the other time, here's how he used it in Matthew chapter 19. He said these words. Jesus said to them, talking to his disciples, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration," or palingenesia, "when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, in context, he's talking to his disciples, and they're saying, what's in it for us? Is there going to be any payoff in this whole deal? And Jesus just uses this little throwaway phrase. He says, when the regeneration happens, the what? The regeneration, the palingenesia, the thing where everything is made new. And then he tells them, here's what's going to happen with you guys. What you need to understand about this is that God, in the midst of evil and in the midst of suffering, says, I am going to resolve this whole deal. It will not overtake you, and it will not overtake me. You have made evil an actuality, but I am going to, through Jesus Christ, resolve all of this and reconcile all things, wherever they are, in heaven or on earth, to myself through the cross. Paul talks about it in Colossians chapter 1, right? Here's what he says. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him, Jesus, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Did you hear that? What did he just say? It's logos. Pause right here. By the way, John's gospel actually uses that term of Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He's talking about the Logos of God, Jesus Christ, the one who holds everything together. And he's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. And through him, Jesus, to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. You see, ladies and gentlemen, God has offered a solution to the problem of evil and suffering. Where others are just postulating, God, the Christian God, is acting. He is an actor in this drama, not somebody who is standing back doing nothing, going, oh man, I'm helpless to deal with this problem of suffering. No, God has done it in Jesus Christ and in his shed blood and in his resurrection. There's a promise for new life. There's a promise for a world, a cosmos to be remade. There's a promise for you and I not to have to dwell in sin-ravaged, diseased, cancer-ridden bodies anymore, but that when we die, there is a hope of resurrection where we will be made new, walking in a brand new world with the God who says, I'll give you the life that you always longed for and dreamed about. He speaks into this reality. But you know, sometimes it's hard in our everyday world to really get that. It's hard for us to really get it. Sometimes we need other pictures to get it for us, to help us to see it, right? And that's why when Paul talked to the people at Mars Hill, he used some of their philosophers and poets of the day to help them understand the nature of what he was trying to talk to them about. And you know, there's some poets and philosophers of our day who've really spoken to this subject in a way that just boggles my mind in its brilliance. J.R.R. Tolkien is one of those. Anybody in here seen any of the Lord of the Rings movies or read the books? Raise your hand. Okay, for those of you whose hands are down, shame on you. You're saying, dude, I don't want to talk about no monsters. I don't even like frogs. All right, I know. I understand. But the richness of these is, I mean, it's incredible. If you don't know much about the movie, the main character in the Lord of the Rings trilogy is a guy named Frodo. He's a hobbit. That means he's short and has very hairy toes, all right? He lives in a place called the Shire, and it's a place of great peace, and he's got a buddy who likes to hang out with him named Samwise Gamgee. He just goes by Sam most of the time. Sam is an incredible guy, and they run into this guy who's kind of a wizard dude named Gandalf, and Gandalf basically nearly dies, and according to Sam's mind and Frodo's mind, Gandalf is dead, and they think the world's coming to an end. They had this fellowship of this ring that was found by a dude named Gollum. Long story there, won't bore you with it, but he is ugly. I'm not even going to do the voice. He's got this ring that is very precious to him. Just a little aside for people who've seen the movie. Very precious to him, and it's the ring of power. And when that ring's on, man, it is full of evil, it's full of terror. So the job for Frodo, who takes this on, is to go and dispose of the Ring of Power, but it's at Mordor, and the all-encompassing eye sees everything. How is he ever going to get up to the top of Mordor and get this thing dropped into the lava pool so it disintegrates and the world can come back to where it's supposed to be? So he and Sam are out on this quest. They get separated from all the rest of the fellowship, and they finally make it to Mordor. And they dispose of the ring, not before the ring that was on his right hand and his third finger got bit off by Gollum. He bit the thing off. So now, you know, he's got lost a finger, Frodo has. But they got rid of the ring. It's in the lava pool. And now he and Sam are just sitting on the top of Mordor. And the whole thing is starting to collapse. They're about to die in this massive lava pool. And basically, Sam says to Frodo, I'm so glad you're here with me at the end of all things. Do you remember that time in the movie? They were rescued by these eagles that swooped down, led by Gandalf, swooped them off of Mordor and brought them to Ithiniel. But what you don't see in the movie that was in the book that was absolute brilliance, and I'm terribly angry at all of the directors for not putting it in there. It was absolute brilliance because when they finally got back to Othniel, it was Sam and Frodo who were sleeping side by side, and it was Sam who was the first to wake up. When Sam awoke, he found that he was lying on some soft bed, but over him gently swayed wide beechen boughs. And through their young leaves, sunlight glimmered green and gold. All the air was full of a sweet mingled scent. He remembered that smell, the fragrance of Athelion. "Bless me," he mused, "how long have I been asleep?" For the scent had borne him back to the day when he had lit his fire under the sunny bank. And for the moment, all else between was out of waking memory. He stretched and drew a deep breath. "Why, what a dream I've had," he muttered. "I am glad to wake." He sat up and then he saw that Frodo was lying beside him and slept peacefully, one hand behind his head and the other resting upon the coverlet. It was the right hand, and the third finger was missing. Full memory flooded back, and Sam cried aloud, "It wasn't a dream. Then where are we?" And a voice spoke softly behind him, "In the land of Athelion and in the keeping of the king, and he awaits you." With that, Gandalf stood before him, robed in white, his beard now gleaming like pure snow in the twinkling of the leafy sunlight. "Well, Master Samwise, how do you feel?" he said. But Sam lay back and stared with an open mouth, and for a moment, between bewilderment and great joy, he could not answer. And at last he gasped, "Gandalf, I thought you were dead. But then I thought I was dead myself. Is everything sad going to come untrue? What's happened to the world?" "A great shadow has departed," said Gandalf. And then he laughed. And the sound was like music, or like water in a parched land. And as he listened, the thought came to Sam that he had not heard laughter, the pure sound of merriment, for days upon days without count. And it fell upon his ears like the echo of all the joys he had ever known. But he himself burst into tears. Then as a sweet rain will pass down a wind of spring and the sun will shine out the clearer, his tears ceased and his laughter welled up. And laughing, he sprang from his bed. "How do I feel?" he cried. "Well, I don't know how to say it. I feel, he waved his arms in the air. "I feel like spring after winter. And sun on the leaves and like trumpets and harps and all the songs I have ever heard." Ladies and gentlemen, the truth about the Christian God as opposed to maybe every other world religion is this. That when the question is posed, is everything sad going to come untrue? The answer in Christ is yes. Everything sad is going to come untrue like it never existed to begin with. God will take the scope of eternity and roll it back in such a way that it will boggle our minds and validate the glory of who he is. Only God can do that in Christ. Fyodor Dostoevsky said it in the Brothers Karamazov this way: "I believe like a child that suffering will be healed and made up for, that all the humiliating absurdity of human contradictions will vanish like a pitiful mirage, like the despicable fabrication of the infinite and infinitely small Euclidean mind of man, that in the world's finale, at the moment of eternal harmony, something so precious will come to pass that it will suffice for all hearts, for the comforting of all resentments, for the atonement of all the crimes of humanity, of all the blood that they've shed, that it will make it not only possible to forgive, but to justify all that has happened." Ladies and gentlemen, that is the hope we hold out for the Christian God, that in him, everything sad is going to come untrue. He's entered in. And he's changed everything. Now, I'm about to dismiss you. But I'm not going to dismiss you with just a head full of philosophy. You're going to have to do something about it. Here's what you do about it. You don't need to write it down. You just need to do it. How do we express the goodness of the all-sufficiency of God in Christ? How do we express it? Here's how. Here's the first thing. As a church, we give. And when we do give to what we call kingdom come, Do you know we partner with places that help alleviate suffering? Hearts for the Homeless, the Buffalo City Mission, Sunrays, Cornerstone Manor, Urban Christian Ministries, all kinds of places where we partner together to help alleviate suffering, to show people the hands and the feet of Jesus Christ. That's one way for you to be involved, to give so that we can help to participate with these ministries in our region. But let me give you a second thing very practically. I've come to find out in the last week or two that there are a couple of different agencies that serve people in our region that need food. They're running short. So you know what I want you to do? I want you to bring a ridiculous amount of canned goods next week. And we're going to put them in the hands of some people who could use them. We're going to help them. There's one in Lockport. Some of them are here today. I just spotted them a second ago. There's others that are in the city of Buffalo. We want to help them. You just come. Just show up. I don't care. You bring two canned goods, great. You want to bring two boxes of canned goods, great. Bring them. Because we're going to distribute them. You'll see where to bring them next week and everything. You say, well, that's an easy thing. You bet it is. But the world that we live in, the Mars Hill culture, ladies and gentlemen, they want to hear more than our philosophy. They want to see us in action. Do something. Father, as we leave from this place, we've seen and heard so much today. God, we've walked in kind of a whirlwind through the big picture of the story of God in Christ. And it's overwhelming to us, God, that while we can't alleviate and push away every doubt, God, we don't get you, we don't understand you, but in humility, we worship you. Because you've entered into our suffering. You've entered into this time and this place, God. And you've given us a resolve and a hope that everything sad is going to come untrue. There's no hope like that, God. Help us in this life, in this moment, in this day, in this time, to show people the hands, the feet, and the heart of the God that we serve by helping to alleviate evil and suffering in our time, in our place, in our city. God, give us grace to do that. Give grace to those who maybe have never crossed that line of faith and want to know what it means to have a relationship with God. God, help them to have the courage to come by the fireside room, speak to someone about that. But God, give us all the courage to walk after you with a heart full of passion. We trust you to do this in our lives, God. We worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.